If you would turn with me in the back of your hymnals to page 45. Page 45, Lord's Day 33. We'll read the answers to these four questions responsively. Question 88, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. And what do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith conforms to God's law and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. We turn in the Word of God this evening to the prophet Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. The first 9 verses there, and then to chapter 45, beginning at verse 16. Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord, and another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay it out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. And then to the next chapter, 45, beginning at 16, at verse 16. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgrace to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, Seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together, who foretold this long ago, who declared it from the distant past. Was it not I, the Lord? and there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against Him will come to Him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open during the preaching of God's Word. It helps. Beloved of God, Isaiah prophesied to Israel at a time of rampant idolatry and impending judgment. To read Isaiah is to read an incredible collage of indictment against an unfaithful people, God's indictment, and the glorious praise of an ever-faithful God. It is a collage of the announcement of the coming judgment, intermixed with the promises and encouragement that all these things must take place while God is leading His own to a blessed end. Through all of this, the promise of Messiah and the description of His sufferings and His triumphs are painted for us here in the prophecy of Isaiah in living color that becomes reality when by the foreknowledge and providence of God, Christ comes to redeem the souls of men and with them the whole creation. In all of this, it is God who comes after a wayward people, like a shepherd comes after his straying sheep. It is God who initiates contact again. It is God who initiates renewed communion and reconciliation. It is God who initiates and provides salvation. And this is precisely what we hear happening again as we hear the words of the prophet say on behalf of the living God, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." Consider tonight the simplicity of these divine instructions. Could God tell us in a more simple fashion? Could it be simpler? Turn to me and be saved. Just turn around toward me and don't perish. But Israel had turned. But they had turned not toward God, but against Him. Israel had turned to their idols, to Baal, to Asherah, to Bel and Nebo, as they are named here in the prophecy of Isaiah. These were the popular deities of the surrounding culture. In short, they had turned to the world. And they had turned to the world instead of God. They had turned to the creation instead of to the Creator. They had returned to the physical instead of the spiritual. And they did it because they were convinced the world could bless them, whereas they were not so persuaded that God could. How human nature has not changed in 3,000 years. It's the number of years it's been since Isaiah spoke these words. Our fascination with the world, it seems, knows no bounds. Whereas our interest in God is often fleeting at best, as one of our well-known hymns laments, "Look how we grovel here below, fond of these trifling toys. Our souls can neither fly nor go to reach eternal joys." And that's why it is so wonderful to hear the voice of our kindly shepherd saying once again, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." Every born-again Christian gives testimony that they have heard this voice of the Good Shepherd saying, "Turn to me and be saved." And how our hearts should rejoice tonight if we have heard that voice, for without the work of the Holy Spirit giving us the ability to hear, we would not even hear the shepherd's voice. The essence of turning is repentance and faith. And this is what the Catechism instructs us about in Lord's Day 33, where it asks what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion. It says two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. It is a turning in that new life that God Himself has given us. It is to turn your back on the world which you had so been enthralled with, and to turn your face toward Jesus and in Him to find your all in all. Now the King James Bible says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." Look unto Jesus, we read in the book of Philippians, the author and perfecter of your faith. The essence of this turning is to put to death the old man of sin and to lead a godly life. The principle of life for a look, you'll recall, is well grounded in the whole experience of Israel as a nation. As we read in Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9, "So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived." Of this event, Jesus, our Savior, says in John 3, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him," you see, looks to Him, turns to Him, "will not perish, but will have everlasting life." Again, referring to the cursed death of His cross, Jesus says in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself." He said this to show the kind of death He was going to die. What a wonderful realization for every Christian to know that they have been drawn by sovereign grace to look to God in Christ, to turn from the sinful folly of this present world, to behold the wisdom of God in the face of Christ. What a wonderful realization this is for us. Our hearts have been made alive by the Holy Spirit, and we are hearing the command, and we are actually feeling ourselves turn toward Christ. We are made attentive to the divine summons to saving faith. More than that, we have God's own guarantee concerning our salvation. "By Myself I have sworn," God says through the prophet Isaiah, "My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked," God says. As we read in Romans 10, 11 and 13, "Everyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us then turn and look and call." Oh, the profound simplicity of divine instructions in this summons to saving faith. And oh, the miracle that occurs in the hearts of all who obey God's saving command. We notice in our text tonight also the scope of this divine invitation, the extent, how broad it is. "All you ends of the earth, before Me every knee will bow, by Me every tongue will swear." Now the scope of this divine invitation is a direct fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12, where we read, "God say to Abraham, and all people on earth will be blessed through you." That is through Abram's seed, that is blessed through Jesus. The scope of this divine invitation is also in keeping with the rest of the prophecy of Isaiah. Just to give you a few highlights here tonight, to get some of the flavor of Isaiah. Isaiah, the second chapter, verses 2 and 3. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths.'" When Christ came, He taught, and we learned that the temple is the physical body of Jesus. And you remember when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And that temple of His body was raised above the hills when the body of our blessed Lord was lifted up on the cross of Mount Calvary. Isaiah 11, verse 9, "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You see the scope, the extent of it. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy." I mean, these are words of Isaiah fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. For all this happened when Christ dwelt among us and taught and healed. It describes the scope. It included the blind, the deaf, the lame, the dumb. Even the blind could look. Even the deaf could hear. "Turn to me." The lame could get up and turn. The dumb could call on the name of the Lord. The catechism asks, what is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, to run away from it, to see it as separate from your new self in Christ. It's not to see what you can get away with or what you're not going to get caught doing, but to loathe. In the words of the Forum for Profession of Faith, do you abhor yourself? You're repulsed by your sinful self. This is what God works in our hearts. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ, a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. The scope of divine invitation is wonderfully represented in heaven, the Bible tells us, where this scene is described by the Apostle John in Revelation 7. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." The Christian has this marvelous assurance that he himself will be standing there among the great multitude there before the throne of God. Our text also includes the certainty of divine identity tonight. If you had any doubt about who it was who's giving the invitation, if you had any doubt about God's ability in terms of the scope to be heard by people around the world and in every age, we have the certainty of divine identity. And what confusion there was about this very thing in Israel in the time of Isaiah. And what tremendous confusion there is in our own day and age about this very thing. Who is God? Is God the God of the Scriptures? Is God the God of our and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is God the triune God? We have here in the Bible these words, "For I am God and there is no other." And what a refreshing note of certainty this is tonight in a day and age which suffers from the consequences of absolute religious toleration. The consequences, namely, complete religious confusion. But here is a clear signal sounding through the fog of a myriad of gods over the masses of humanity who worship in the shrines of Shintoism and Buddhism and Hinduism, over the masses who go by the name of Sikh and Muslim, over all those who consider themselves secular or atheists. This clear voice now sounds, "I am God and there is no other." Praise God, all those in Christ Jesus know who the true God is. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Through all the religious confusion, this clear word, "I am God and there is no other." And praise God, we hear His voice. "They will say of me, 'In the Lord alone are righteousness and strength.'" The Christian has this blessed assurance in Christ Jesus alone. They have righteousness before God, a justified standing, forgiveness of sin. All who have raged against Him will come to Him and be put to shame, Isaiah warns. But the Christian continually gives praise to God that God moved their hearts to turn to Him and instead of continuing to rebel against God all our life, in fact, to rage against Him. This is the certainty God has given His own in Christ Jesus. And finally, and fourthly, tonight we have in our text the celebration of divine fellowship. And we want to end on a note of celebration today. Our fourth point this evening is based on Isaiah 45, verse 25, where we read, "But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt." Now first we have to be clear that all the descendants of Israel are the elect and are only the elect in Christ Jesus through all the ages. You'll remember the words of Romans, "Not all Israel are of Israel." Not all who are born within the covenant belong to Christ. It is only the elect. They are the descendants of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. And now everything becomes clear. Indeed, everyone in Christ will be found righteous, and no one else would be. Now, this is wonderful to celebrate in itself, judicial righteousness. We call it justification. It is a perfect standing in the sight of God, and what a wonder this is for people who are sinners through and through. Forgiven. Appearing before God as though we had never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned or ever been a sinner, the Catechism says. What a tremendous thing this is. It is legal standing in the sight of God. But in Isaiah 45, 25, there is something else in addition to "will be found righteous." Did you catch it? "And will exalt." Here we find the essence of sanctification. It is the delight in turning. It is the wholehearted joy in God through Christ. A delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. And what is it that we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, a true trust in God, conforming to God's law, done for His glory. And not that which just passes the muster of our peers. Not just what we think is right. Not just that which conforms to human tradition. It is that which God says is good. Sanctification always follows justification. Webster says, "To exalt is to leap for joy, to rejoice triumphantly, to be glad above measure. To exalt is personal, it is emotional, it is visceral. It means you put your heartbeat into it, blood pressure's in it. It is relational." You see how to exalt takes you beyond the official legal standing to the personal living relationship. There is real excitement here. I am a Christian, and I will live for Christ. I have turned away from the world. In fact, I have died to the world, and I live to Christ. It is no longer I, that old self, that liveth, but Christ who lives in me. This is everything now. This is what every true Christian should be celebrating today. You have fellowship with God, a living relationship with the Almighty, like so many figures in the Old Testament who walked and talked with God. And this is the life that God has called you to when He says, "Turn to Me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Be done with the nonsense and the deception of this world. It'll only kill you. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the marvelous and mysterious promise of the Christian life. It is possible through the indwelling Holy Spirit to have fellowship with the eternal and the spiritual God. Exalt. Exalt in this. You know, a failure to exalt in God and to be joyful by this new life, this increasingly holy life, is about as foolish, as strange as actually getting married and never going home to live with each other. Can you imagine a man marrying a woman and it's all legal, they're husband and wife, and never taking her home? He'd be crazy. Or for some of you who are younger, it's like buying a car and getting your license and even paying the insurance. It's all legal. You can be out there. You can be on the road. But never getting behind the wheel and never driving the car. You know, Christians who are always just all about justification, but the minute you talk about sanctification, they're like, oh, that sounds like works righteousness to me, and that takes away from Jesus and all this. It's like, what? You don't want to live the Christian life? The church suffers today because people are not exalting. The church has to get back to exalting in this new life in Christ. Christ has given us a whole new life to live. And yet we continue to turn around and be so fascinated yet with the world. It should not be, brothers and sisters. God says, turn to me. Turn to me and be saved. We read in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. 1 Peter is quoting what God had said to Abraham, the father of all believers, all true believers. This is a call to personal holiness. It is not a picky prerequisite handed down by a morally demanding God. It is a living means to the fountain of blessing. A life lived in close fellowship with God. Many Christians straddle the fence between God's call to holiness and the temptation to indulge in misdirected desires. We might as well call it for what it is, dallying in a life of sin. And when it comes down to it, let's be honest. We often don't believe that our becoming like Jesus, that our sanctification will really benefit us in the world we live in today. And this is a dreadful miscalculation. That is why the living God calls us to turn to Him and to be saved. And that is why it is so necessary that we hear that call over and over again. And that is why God calls us to exalt in Him. He assures us, you will be found righteous. Now exalt in me. Go on. Exalt in the wonder of a living relationship with a holy God. There are immeasurable blessings for all who desire to grow in Christ and in the holiness that can only come from Him. Whether it is Job, who was doubly blessed for his belief in God's faithfulness, though he lost everything. Did Job not say, by the grace of God, though he destroy me, yet will I trust him? Whether it was Joseph who reaped amazing long-term benefits from his commitment to remain pure in a foreign land where nobody, no adult, was watching him, no parent, no teacher, no preacher, but he ran. Whether it was the Apostle Paul who considered all of his accomplishments and credentials as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. You try to find any biblical or historical figure who was all out faithful to God and exalted in their fellowship with the Almighty who was not blessed. Just try to find one. You can't do it. You can't find them. Oh, they may have died, or they may have been martyred for their faith, like Stephen or Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, or Nate Elliott, in his effort to witness to the Elka Indians, that theirs was then a promotion to glory. Exalt. Those who pursue holiness out of reverence for God of this instruction and encouragement seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The Bible says, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. God is just looking for someone to bless. And it may not be with physical blessings, but to bless you and build you up spiritually and draw you nearer and nearer to Himself. Beloved, God, by His Word and Spirit, has spoken to us again this day. Turn. Turn to Me and be saved. Be fully committed to Me and be blessed. Exalt in Me and be holy and happy all your days. We exalt in God when we celebrate divine fellowship, when we read His Word, when we pray and praise from the heart, when we worship in spirit and in truth, when we assume the attitude of Christ Jesus in our daily walk and take on the form of a servant in front of others, when we rise to an occasion to bless others, when we reach out to the lost, when we witness for Christ, when we seize the day for the glory of God, when you do anything in the name of Christ. You exalt God, your Savior. And this is the life you were called to turn to. The God who calls you is faithful. Exalt in Him. Amen.